I realized that the note that I'd written in the bulletin today has nothing to do with Memorial Day, and I didn't want you to think that I thought more of the newly cleaned carpets than the importance of than the importance of Memorial Day, or memorializing the price that has been paid for the freedoms we enjoy. So I wanted to just start by saying something about Memorial Day. That's tomorrow. And I believe that there is not only justification for, but an imperative for patriotism for the Christian. Because God's the one that invented government, you know? God's the one that instituted government and gave government the authority that it has. The singular responsibility and authority that God gave government is to wield the sword in protection of its people. When the government steps out of that realm, it steps out of the protection of God and out of God's plan for it. But there's an awful lot of talk about rights nowadays. Rights and freedoms. And I think it's important to understand and appreciate what is special about our country. And that is that the rights we have, contrary to the recent statement of a pretty popular socialist, are not because we are human. In other words, the rights we have don't just separate us from the animals in the sense that we deserve to be comfortable. While animals, they're not comfortable. And they're okay with it because they're animals. The rights that we have are not just because we're different than the animals. The rights we have were given to us by God. And when we recognize that, these rights that were granted to us by our Creator, then we recognize therein an authority that can grant those rights to people that He has created. And as we recognize the importance of those rights, rights to worship Him freely, rights to exercise the freedom to speak what's in our mind, specifically and applicable to that particular right, it's the freedom to speak the gospel in any context without being harassed or shut down by the authority that God has given to wield the sword. As we appreciate those rights and we recognize they were granted by God, we then must acknowledge our responsibility to defend those rights, because they are not rights that just make us more comfortable. They're rights that help the world define the God that gave them. That's why it's honorable to die in defense of those rights. And that is what Memorial Day is about. To recognize and to appreciate the sacrifice that has been paid. To defend the rights that God gave to mankind. And it's great that in our country, a country that was originally founded with the acknowledgement of the God of the Bible, clearly in its founding document, the Declaration of Independence, it's great that our country has set aside a day in which we can stop for a moment and think about how much has been paid in the way of lost life so that we might enjoy the freedoms that we have and so that the rights that God has given us might be protected. And the fact is, if you look over the annals of history, you see that God has allowed America to defend those rights not only here, but all around the world. But it has not been at a small price. It has been at a huge price. American blood has paid for the rights that people around the world have. And it is only right for us as Christians to acknowledge that sacrifice and to appreciate it. Once again, not just because we're special, not just because we want to be comfortable, but because God gave those rights to man, and they are worth defending. So, there's my little impromptu speech on Memorial Day. We're in Exodus chapter 3, and as we have been traveling over the landscape of our Bible's first book, we now come to its far border, and we have to decide now whether we're going to continue our trip or end our journey and start somewhere else. So we stand here in Genesis 50th chapter, looking across the border into Exodus, and if you look closely, you squint a little bit as you look into the landscape that makes up the book of Exodus. You can see through the bulrushes and the pyramids the glow of a strange fire in the distance. And I don't know about you, but it piques my interest. It's no normal fire, as it doesn't appear to be getting any larger and it doesn't appear to be getting any smaller. Whatever it is burning seems to have an infinite capacity to burn. What do you think? Should we check it out? I'm sure glad you said yeah. Jump with me into our Bible study helicopter. We have a very short trip this morning. As we lift off from Genesis' last chapter, we take inventory of our surroundings. Joseph is hugging his brothers, assuring them that he only means them well, and that he will do them no harm now that their father Jacob is gone. As we head across the border into the airspace over Exodus, we see that Joseph passes away at a ripe old age of 110. The first chapter of Exodus begins with the passing of hundreds of years. And just the first few verses, and we see the family of Israel growing into a mighty nation. A king rises in Egypt that did not know Joseph and has no respect for the relationship that has been forged between Egypt and the family of Israel. And so all Israelites are made to serve as slaves. And generations pass beneath us as an entire nation acclimates to slavery. The pyramids rise from the sands, and great monuments and cities are built with their labor. Still, we see them grow and flourish, and the wicked king requires all of Israel's boys to be murdered at birth. And we cross into the airspace over chapter 2 of Exodus now, and look down to see a mother and her newborn son. This story is familiar to us because we traveled here just last Mother's Day. This boy is floated on the river in a small ark of bulrushes and discovered by Pharaoh's daughter. He becomes her son and grows up to be, forgive me, a prince of Egypt. In verse 11, I guess that dated me. Not everyone even recognized what I just said. In verse 11, we see that one day he finds an Egyptian beating a Hebrew and intervenes with deadly force. And for fear of his life, this Moses flees into the wilderness, and we follow Moses' flight across the Sinai Peninsula. We see him cross into what is now known as Saudi Arabia, and there in what was then referred to as Midian, Moses marries a Midianite girl and works as a shepherd for her father. And this is the landscape below us as we come in for a landing on chapter 3 of the book of Exodus. Let's read our text. Exodus chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 15, I think it is. Yeah, 15. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire. This is what makes it special. And the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet. For the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Funny how his attitude's going to change late in his life, but we don't have time for that. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good land and large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and all other manner of ites. Oh, sorry, that's not in the Bible. That's in the Book of Mormon. Verse 9. Wow, that was uncalled for. It's true, though. That's actually what it says. Verse 9. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he says, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and I shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said, moreover, unto Moses, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage that is so exciting to us as we see the burning bush and your great voice speaking from its midst. And God, I pray that you would instill in each and every one of your children this morning a desire to have a burning bush experience in which you speak to us and you reveal yourself to us and you convince us of your intent to use us. And God, if there's someone here today that has not yet met you, that hasn't had an encounter with you, that hasn't come to you through the blood of your Son, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in their hearts and bring them to you this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we've just read was an experience that changed Moses' life. I mean, try to imagine where Moses was in his life at that moment. He had begun with all kinds of potential in his life. He was the son of a princess. He was privileged and protected. And then Moses makes a terrible choice, murdering an Egyptian guard. We may have some sympathy for Moses' decision to murder that guard that was beating that Hebrew. But our sympathy doesn't make that right. It's a decision that changed everything for Moses. Let me ask you this. Have you ever made a decision in your life that looking back on it at least was a wrong decision, and it changed everything in your life? It took away all kinds of potential, privilege, power that you had. And then you felt like, well, there's nothing left for me. I blew it. I have just wasted away all the goodness that was stored up for me in this life. And now I am to live out the rest of my years paying for it. That's where Moses was. He was alone in the desert in fear of his life, with no future, no plans, unable to see himself ever really succeeding. He does find love and he marries, but what can he offer his wife? He's a nobody going nowhere with no position, no sense of direction in his life. And then, when it seemed he would die, unknown and ineffective, on what the Bible refers to as the backside of the desert, he sees a fire and he moves closer to see what's happening. And as he gets nearer the fire, he sees that it's in a bush. Bushes in this area would be mostly dry and would not stay burning for long, but this one seemed to continue burning with no sign of being consumed. How was it surviving the fire? How was the seemingly flammable bush not consumed by the flame? And then from the midst of that miraculous bush comes the voice of God. What a thing to imagine in Moses' life. God was speaking to him. It is one thing when God speaks to us while we sit amongst our brothers and sisters and hear the preaching of the Word of God or something like that, right? It's another thing when you're completely alone and God seeks you out and He finds you and He speaks to you. It makes you feel special. And what Moses experienced in the midst of his doldrums of life, we should desire in the midst of ours. He was witness to the most amazing, life-changing miracle, and he was witness to the commissioning from the very lips of God. It's an encounter with God that'll give you renewed vision and direction and purpose in your life. And when we see the difference that this makes in Moses, that Moses' burning bush experience made in his life, we can't help but wish for the same sort of experience in our own life. And we should. I mean, if you're guarding sheep on the backside of the desert, living out the rest of your years thinking, the mistake I made has taken away from me my future. And so now I'm just, the best I can do is just kind of mark time. I want you to think about what you know about Moses. You know this little highlight about him being drawn out of the water. But most of what you know about Moses is what happened after his burning bush experience. Isn't that pretty phenomenal? Think about that. Because what that means is that you can make a mistake in your life that appears to shut off your future, that appears to throw away any possibility of you doing anything great, and then you can have an experience, a burning bush experience, if you will. You can have an encounter with God that makes what's left of your life cause what was before to pale in comparison. Isn't that amazing? Kind of makes you want to have a burning bush experience, doesn't it? So, this was an encounter with God. And it's what we need in our own lives as well. This morning, I want to challenge you to crave and to strive to attain your own burning bush experience. I firmly believe this, that you too can be distracted by something no less amazing than a bush on fire in the wilderness that's not consumed. I believe that from this marvelous distraction, you too can experience the voice of God speaking into your life and changing you. And that's my challenge to you this morning, and the imperative that we'll draw from our text and follow in our sermon. Every person must strive for a burning bush experience. Now, for you conservative Christians who thought I was one too, who know that I'm one too, and you're thinking, boy, Pastor Justin just gone off the rails this morning. I don't know what on earth he's talking about. Stick with me, okay? We can find the motivation for this imperative right here in our text. We must strive for a burning bush experience, number one, because therein God will call us to himself. You can see this in verse 4, that Moses turns aside to see this great sight, this bush that appears to be on fire, but it's not burnt. He's interested in this. He's distracted by it. It draws him away from what he was doing before, and he says, what on earth is this? This has got to be special. It's a bush. It's burning, but it's not burnt. And then from the midst of that bush, God calls him, and he says, Moses. He says, called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses. Well, now that is really unusual. Right? But look, that's why we want to have a burning bush experience, because God's about to make it personal. It is one thing to see God's words as being applicable to everyone. And it is quite another when God speaks to you and you know it's personal. Everyone must strive for a burning bush experience, because therein God will call us to himself. God is no spectacle to be admired from a distance. He intends to draw you closer. Do you want to be closer to him? The purpose of the bush on fire yet unconsumed was to get Moses to turn from the way that he was in. Upon seeing that Moses did so, God called out to him personally. We should long for a burning bush experience, because therein God will call us closer. He will call us personally, and that's what we want. It's not enough to go through this life knowing that there's a God that is powerful and active. I want him to be powerful and active in my life. I want to hear him speak to me. I want to know that it's personal with him, that he wants to use me. We must crave his calling in our life and be willing to go where we will hear his voice. The next motivation that I can see is in the very next verse of our text, verse 5. We must strive for a burning bush experience, because therein, God will demand our holiness. You know, maybe this one isn't as attractive a motivation as it should be in many people's lives, but it really should be. We must long for holiness. We all want to be different, to accomplish what no one else has accomplished. But are we willing to be different, to live like no one else lives? That's the question. We cannot expect to be endowed with the special power from on high if we are not willing to remove from our lives that which the Most High God hates. Moses learned first that an encounter with God was going to change him. The very first thing that God communicated to him, it was that he was not okay with the way he was.
Think about how powerful a truth that is. As God calls Moses, distracts him in this miraculous way, and calls Moses out of the backside of the wilderness, and gives him this mission to accomplish this great thing, the first thing that he tells Moses is, hey, we don't wear shoes here. First thing he tells Moses is, you're not okay the way you are. Isn't that something? You know, and it is one thing to have a sense of self-confidence and to think, yeah, I can accomplish great things for God. But I would argue it is a more powerful position to recognize your shortcomings. And say, God, there's things in me that need to change so that I can accomplish great things for you. And that's what we should long for, is for him to point out what it is that must change. He needed to remove his shoes from off his feet. See, I find that interesting. Why did God do this? I mean, think about it. Was there really something about the sand and the rocks in that area that could not bear the sandals in which Moses walked? Did the removal of those sandals make his feet more acceptable to the sand on which he walked? See, it was only this. The primary lesson of an encounter with God is that he is holy and we are inadequate. That is the primary lesson of an encounter with God. And if you want to have an experience with God and you're not longing for that truth to be made known in your life, that he is holy and I'm inadequate, you don't want an encounter with God. You want an experience that you can talk about or feel or something that you're going to remember. But you don't want an encounter with God, because an encounter with God always results in this primary lesson: God is holy, and I am inadequate. We see this same thing again and again in Scripture. It is not just this encounter with God that Moses has. Isaiah had his encounter with God, and the experience has this similarity. Listen, Isaiah 6, beginning with verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Now that's an encounter with God, isn't it? That's Isaiah's burning bush experience, if you will. Listen to how he responds. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Oh, it's you know why it's so awesome to recognize God's holiness and have communicated to us in all truth our inadequacy? You know why that's so awesome? Because then God solves the problem. And it is one thing to pretend the problem doesn't exist. It's quite another thing to have him solve the problem. And so, we could read through the pages of this old book and see this phenomenon repeated again and again. When a man or a woman finds themselves in the presence of God, he or she is immediately impressed with this truth, the reality of the situation, that God is holy and they are unworthy. But like Isaiah and like Moses, there's always a remedy. Moses is told to remove his shoes from off his feet. Isaiah is purified with a coal from the altar. And we too we'll find purifying instructions in our burning bush experience, and we should long for them. It was the psalmist that begged God to search him and find out if there be any wicked way in him. Why did he say this? It was because he wanted to be more holy, so that he might know God more closely. We must strive for that burning bush experience so that therein God might tell us what it is we must change, and so that God might purify us for his use. And these first two motivations are important, but let's face it, the most important thing about the burning bush experience is this. We must strive for a burning bush experience because therein God will reveal himself to you. In this conversation that Moses has with God, the most important aspect is God's revelation of himself to Moses. Herein he shows Moses who he is and how he is. We see in verse 6 that he is the traditional God of Moses' fathers. Do you see that? This must have been comforting to Moses, to know that the God of heaven was the same God that had spoken blessings into the lives of his ancestors. This was no strange God with no track record. This was the one true God. Beloved, when you do have that burning bush experience, you're going to find that God is who he has always been. That he's not some sort of exotic force of nature or some new age idea. He's the God about whom you learned in Sunday school. He's the God that spoke the worlds into existence in 6 days. He's the God of your forefathers. And from here, we find more about this God that is so important to know. In verses 7 and also in verse 9, if you want to look at those verses, we see that he's a God who sees and knows the afflictions of his people. How important is that? That he's a God that notices. What an amazing thing that God would communicate this to Moses. Beloved, if you do have an encounter with God, he's going to communicate to you that he sees your hurt. Is that important to you? When you have this burning bush experience with God, that he communicates to you that he sees your pain, that he sees your hurt, he knows your sufferings, he's aware of how hard your life is. And not only that, he's empathetic. He's identified with you by incarnating himself as a man and living through the greatest sufferings. Paul reminds us in Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 15, he says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." He's a God that sees and knows the afflictions of his people. Don't you want him to tell you this? That he sees your suffering? Don't you want to have a burning bush experience so that you can know this of him? Now the conversation that Moses is having with God takes a little bit of a turn. And while it still speaks to God's very character and person, it becomes a little more about Moses. This might make you a little uncomfortable. Because it's one thing to have a burning bush experience in which you are comforted and amazed at the presence of God, and even changed in his presence into a more holy condition. It's another thing to find out the purpose is so that he might use you. You go, "Oh, well, I'm not so sure about that." Oh, funny, that's exactly how Moses responded. So, he's a God who plans the deliverance of his people, is what we see in verse 8. He's a God who plans the deliverance of his people. God's into deliverance. You know that? He's into that. He's into deliverance. He hears the cries of his people, and he knows he's the only one who can deliver them. Let me ask you this. Do you see a people in this world who need deliverance? Is there anyone out there that needs deliverance?
Everybody.
Maybe you looked in the mirror and saw someone that needed deliverance.
Yeah,
you see? So, would you like to be a part of that process in their lives? Would you like to be useful, instrumental in God's deliverance of people who are in desperate need of it? Then you need a burning bush experience in which God proves to you that he is a God of deliverance. What a relief that must have been to Moses to find this out about God. Moses was a man who deeply loved his people and could not bear to see them suffer. I mean, we know this. If you'll remember, this is how Moses ended up in the backside of the desert, right? He tried to contribute in his own way. He had tried to do the delivering work in his own power. And it had not gone well. Little side note, little side lesson. This one's free. Anytime you try to do God's work in your power, it will not go well. He ended up fleeing for his life from the king of Egypt. And now he hears that the God who had stayed the hand of Abraham on Moriah was still concerned with the life of Abraham's descendants and was going to deliver them again. We must long for that burning bush experience so that we might once again see and know that our God is a delivering God. He can deliver our loved ones from their sin, and He can use you to help them. What was personal to Moses' heart and made it, I believe, really must have touched him to find out that God was interested in delivering his people. What was personal to Moses' heart soon became personal to his schedule. And that brings us to verse 10, wherein we see this about the God who's revealing himself to Moses. He's a God who plans to use you. Okay? He's a God who plans to use you. You see in verse 10, he says, "Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." This wasn't exactly what Moses had in mind. I wonder if up to this point, if he thought he was just getting reassurance from God that he was going to deliver his people. And he was loving this revelation of God. And then God said, "And you're the one that I'm going to use to do it." Boy, doesn't that change everything? Huh? And don't think that God doesn't have a plan to use you. I know He has a plan to use you, and you know how I can tell? Hold on. Yep. You're all breathing. So I know He's got a plan for you. It's only when you stop breathing that I begin to wonder. He must have been happy to hear that God was going to deliver his people, but surely there was someone else more worthy. Let me assure you of this. No one is worthy to do God's work in and of themselves. We are not special who accomplish the work of ministry. We have just been made able by the touch of God, and that same touch can change you and make you worthy to accomplish great things for Him. What you need is a burning bush experience so that God can prove this to you Himself. You need to be distracted by something miraculous, something amazing from which you can hear the voice of God in your life. If only there was something as fragile as a dry bush in the wilderness that has endured the flames without being consumed, it might grab your attention, and from it you might hear the voice of God. One last point I've noticed in this encounter in the wilderness, and perhaps the most important point of all, what Moses found out about God from the burning bush experience was God's personal identity. He's the God who always has been and always will be. We see that in verse 14. He says, "I am that I am." I want to just run off track for just a moment here. There's so much to glean from this self-identification of God that we could not scratch the surface of it this morning, really, but let's just think of it for a moment. From the standpoint of logic, there must be someone or something that's eternal. Nothing comes from nothing, right? So there must have been something in the beginning. That something must have been the impetus behind all that now is, and for that, and because there's really no other explanation to which we can honestly arrive. So since we're musing on this subject of beginnings with no help but the mind that we have somehow been granted, let's draw the logical conclusion that this first thing, this first being just was. We cannot explain him beyond that without bringing in more research material. And before there was anything, there was no material from which we might gain any knowledge. So he is to us that one thing, that one that existed. He existed and could not have been brought forth because there was no one to bring him forth. Y'all following my logic? I know, I've got a strange mind, but try to follow along. We're almost to the end of it. He always was the one that was. And if there was for just an instant one other in the beginning of eternity past who might ask him who he was, he could answer, I am. Because that is all we know of him that he was. He never wasn't. Isn't that something about God? He never wasn't. He always was. And not an entity that didn't know himself, but one who was self-aware. So he would identify himself as, I am. And all of this we reach by sheer logic, for there can be no other reasonable explanation of what is, except it be that there was one who was self-aware that instigated it all, and one who would identify himself as, I am. When Moses asked God how he might be identified, God responded with these words, I am that I am. Isn't that awesome? I'm the one that always was. He's the one that has always existed, the one from whom all things consist. He hasn't changed and he never will change because he's the self-existent one. We, in contrast, are pretty marvelous when you think about it. Even the psalmist looked in the mirror and said, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, but we are made. He was never made. He always was. What comfort and stability this gives us in our lives to find this out about our God, that he was not brought forth by another about whom we should worry. He was the original one and is still the only I am. What a thing to learn about God, and it all came from this burning bush experience. This experience changed Moses. It changed who Moses was. It made him into a leader. It gave him the confidence to lead God's people out of Egypt. It made the difference in Moses' life. Wouldn't you like a burning bush experience in your own life? You should long for that. Now let's think for a moment about how you might have such an experience. We've got about 30 seconds to make the practical application here, so don't worry, we're going to go long. Should you stumble through the desert looking for bushes on fire which are not consumed thereby? Is this what we're waiting for? Some bush that's on fire that's not consumed? Is that what we should be looking for? Is that how we have our burning bush experience? I don't recommend that. I can tell you this. No longer are we so limited as to depend on something so insignificant. And I can tell you this. It is only in the context of holding this book in my hand that I can speak of a bush that is not burned, that is on fire but is not consumed, as being an insignificant thing. There is something just as fragile as a bush that has endured the flames of persecution and prohibition. we now have something more distracting, more attention-grabbing than any bush on fire. It has been outlawed in almost every country on earth at one time or another. It has been attacked by the flames of socialist propaganda. It has been burned by the thousands in piles at the behest of kings and potentates. But like no other book or ideology on earth, it has suffered the constant fire of persecution, and still today is the most printed, the most widely read book in all of time by far. It has not been consumed by the flame. It seems to have thrived in the midst of it. And from this miraculous book, there comes the voice of God, so much more succinct and so much more clear than the voice of God from Moses' bush. From these pages, we can learn exponentially more about him than Moses learned from that bush. But you will need to turn aside from your way, as Moses did. You will need to remove that which is sinful in your life in as real a way as Moses removed the shoes from his feet. I dare say if Moses had said, "You know, God, I'm not comfortable walking in my bare feet in this desert," the flame would have been extinguished immediately, and the bush would have gone silent. You want to have a burning bush experience, you'd better be willing to remove what he points out in your life. This book is where you will have your burning bush experience. If you will read it, if you will turn aside from what you are doing and rifle through its unconsumed pages looking for God's words to arrest your attention and speak power into your life, you will have your burning bush experience. So many long for an experience about which they can speak, but are not willing to change the way they live. Beloved, an encounter with God will always change you. My challenge to you this morning is to long for that burning bush experience. And my instruction to you this morning is that you will find it right here. And if you are not opening this book every day, seeking that experience where God speaks to you directly, that makes about as much sense as Moses saying, "Look at that. There's a bush over there. It's on fire and it's not being consumed. Now, where was I going?" Can I tell you, this, what this book has been through is more marvelous than any flame. And it has thrived. And herein are the words of God. Peter actually made Peter. Remember Peter? Who... Peter actually touched Jesus, embraced him, saw him do the miracles, listened to the voice of God with his ears. I mean, these kinds of ears. He stood in the presence of Jesus while he was glorified on the mount. You know what Peter said? "We have now a more sure word of prophecy." This is where you'll have your burning bush experience. So you must open it up. Look for that experience with God. If you've never had an encounter with God, perhaps you're not sure exactly how to do so. I think going to church is a great start. But not because here is the only place you can experience God or meet him. But because here, I'll tell you this, that there's only one way to have a relationship with God, and that's through the person of Jesus Christ. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation, and if you'd like to know more about entering into a relationship with God, let me challenge you. Just come forward and sit in the front row while we sing the first stanza of... number 325. Go ahead, stand as you find number 325. The song says, trust and obey. Child of God, you want to have that burning bush experience? Sing this song as a hymn of commitment to Him, that you're going to do what it takes. You're going to turn aside. You're going to open the books of the Bible, and you're going to let God speak to you, and you will have that burning bush experience. He does want to call out to you personally and show you what He has planned for you. If you'd like to learn how to enter into a relationship with God, just come forward while we sing that first stanza. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
On the fifth stanza.
Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit and
in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for the opportunity we've had to open